All right, what's up, Trace? How we doing? How we feeling today? Doing all right? You're doing okay, sound like. Doing all right. Man, this is cracking me up. This place is packed, and there's one person on the front row. Thank you. Thank you. Hey, how's everybody feeling? Everybody feeling all right? Hopefully you are. Beautiful day out there, getting some warm weather coming. Hey, can we talk about last weekend? I feel like that should be the name of a book. Can we talk about last weekend? If you got to join us on Friday, our Good Friday service, I don't know how else to describe that other than special. It's a very different service. I would encourage you that if you didn't make it this year, make it a priority next year. We scale back everything, and it's just a very reverent time for us to reflect on the crucifixion of Jesus, and we look at some scripture together, and we pray. Some of us came forward and just knelt down in surrender, reminding of what was accomplished on that cross for us, and it was just a sweet time. And so if you didn't make that a priority, I would encourage you to make it a priority. And then Easter, we had 1,857 people join us for Easter. Come on, somebody. And I want to encourage you as a church. I want to encourage you, like, you'll get to know us a little bit better if you're new. Like, we don't measure our success based on numbers, but we do celebrate numbers because we reached 1,857 people in the city of Colorado Springs last week. And I would tell you that the reason that is important is because every single one of those numbers has a name. Every single one of those names has a story. And every single one of those stories matters to God, and it should matter to us. But the number that we love to celebrate the most are people who are surrendering their life to Jesus. Last week, 26 baptisms. Come on, somebody. That's the most we've ever had in a weekend service. And I heard of a story last service, and man, I'm not gonna get into it. I would tell you truly, if I get into the story, I will probably start weeping. And it is, if you ask me, a miracle, and you're like, well, tell us. I'm not gonna tell you right now. I'm gonna learn a little bit more about what transpired, and I'm gonna be sharing that particular story with you in the weeks to come. But I do wanna share one more story with you, because we actually aren't celebrating just 26 baptisms. We're celebrating 27. For those of you that have been around long enough, you maybe heard me tell the story once of running out of gas with a friend of mine when we were fishing up around Deckers. And just to be clear, I didn't run out of gas. He did. He was driving. And a guy picked us up, and we started a conversation with him, and he had to drive us to Woodland Park and back. And so had quite a bit of time with him in the car, and I got to talk to him about Jesus and God, and invited him into church, and he started coming to church. Then he brought his wife to church. Then he brought his family to church, and his son started coming. A couple months back, his son was baptized, and yesterday, I baptized him in the river right across the street from where he picked us up. Check this out. Yeah. And you're asking the question, was it cold? Yes, it was very cold, right? But you've heard us make this sentiment and share this statement before. You never know what hangs in the balance of an invitation, and you never will unless you ask it. You never know. A guy picks us up on the side of the road, and we have a conversation with him about Jesus. And now his son's been baptized in this church, and he got baptized yesterday, and you never know what hangs in the balance of an invitation, and you never will. So can I just encourage you as your pastor, keep extending invitations and let God take it from there. Keep extending those invitations to strangers and wherever you may find them. Invite them to be a part of what God's doing here, because I promise you I could share story after story. But let me just do this right now. Let me just pray for us. God, thank you for this morning. God, thank you for the breath in our lungs. That means we have influence today, God. And we can use that influence for your glory. We can use that influence to point people to your son, Jesus. Help us to live lives of intentionality. But we also want to just say thank you. God, thank you for what you're doing in the life of this church. And truly, I'm just humbled. I'm humbled and I'm honored to be a part of it. And God, I just pray that you'll continue to let this place, this church, be a breeding ground for life change. We pray this in Christ's name. Everybody said, amen. Well, we're kicking off a new four-week series today called Live No Lies, where we're gonna take a deeper dive and study our enemy. And maybe you know our enemy by many names. Some call him Satan, some may say the devil or Lucifer or the tempter, the evil one, the great accuser, the dragon, our enemy, the adversary. But potentially, the name that describes him the best comes from Jesus himself. In John chapter 8, we hear Jesus say this: he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him, none. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I'm currently taking our staff through a book by John Mark Comer called Live No Lies, hence where we got the title of this series. And I would encourage you to pick up this book. It's a great book. And if I wasn't already convinced before I read this book that one of the greatest tactics and strategies of our enemy is to breed lies, I would tell you that I'm 100% convinced now that the main objective of our enemy is to convince you of a lie. Some of you have been around, you've heard me say this before. It really wouldn't do him any service to scare the hell out of you. I said that on purpose. It wouldn't do him any service if he just feared everyone into faith, right? If he came out with horns a-blazing or whatever, you know, images we may have of Satan, which would make people run to God, run to the church, run to a pastor. No, that's not what he wants to do. He's smarter than that. What he wants to do is just to convince you of a lie. And potentially the greatest lie that he has convinced people of, this world of, is this idea that he doesn't even exist. Like, if you think about it, if he's trying to get people to deviate from where God wants them to be, then he probably wants to convince them that they don't need to worry about him, because why would you need to put up a defense against a devil that you really don't even believe in? And so today I want to talk about the importance of having not only a defense, but having a deeper understanding of who he is, that he is, I don't want to call him a real person, but he's a real being, someone that we clearly see throughout the scriptures as the great deceiver. Once again, the best definition I would say, or the best title I think Jesus gives him, is the father of lies. The famous Chinese general Sun Tzu once said, "When you're ignorant of the enemy, but know yourself, your chances of winning or losing are equal. But if you're ignorant both of your enemy and of yourself, you are certain in every battle to be in peril." I was really surprised here recently as I was looking up some statistics and recent poll numbers that were done by both Barna and the Pew Research Center. And they found that somewhere between 50 and 60% of Christians don't believe the devil is real. That worries me. And they would say that they don't believe that he's real, and they would explain him away as more of a symbol of the evil in this world. And Trace, as much as I would hate to admit it, he seems to be succeeding in this particular area. Like, if his greatest lie to convince people of is that he's not even real, because you don't need to put a defense against a devil that you don't believe in, if that's his greatest potential lie, kind of looks like he's being successful. And I can't be everyone's pastor, but I can be yours. And I would tell you that as long as you allow me the opportunity to be your pastor, I'm going to prepare you for a real enemy. I'm going to prepare you to stand firm against a devil that I have no doubt wants to deceive you every single day. And so my hope is that you'll afford me that opportunity as long as you possibly can. So here's what we're gonna do today. Today, I think it's smart that we build a foundation of the reality of who Satan is. And to do that, I'm going to look at some specific Bible passages, starting with something that Jesus once said. And I want us to build a framework of who Satan is, what happened to him, the fact that at one point he was in heaven and got kicked out, and why. And we're just gonna look at a lot of things to kind of establish who this enemy of ours actually is. Again, I'm going to look at something that Jesus once said. Let me set the context for this particular passage. There was a moment in his ministry where he began to send out people two by two. And in this particular context, he sent out 72 of his followers to go ahead of him into different cities to prepare them for the message that he would bring later. They were preparing them for this message of the kingdom is near. And so he sent these guys to go out, 72 of them. They came back, and when they came back, they were elated. And they were saying to Jesus, like, "Jesus, we were even allowed to cast out demons. Like, we had authority that we didn't even know that we had." And again, they're elated for this fact that they get to see demons be cast out of people through their authority. And Jesus responds to this. He says, yes, I even saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That alone is enough, man, just to think about for a bit, isn't it? Remember, Jesus pre-incarnate is in heaven with God. And at one point, Satan and him exist there together. And Jesus said, I saw him fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. You can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you. But don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. Now, I don't want to dive into this too deep right now, but I will make a remark on that. Week four of this series, I'm going to talk about spiritual warfare. So I'm going to save the majority of what I would want to say on this subject for them. But here's what I would say now. It is important for us to know that we have authority over the enemy. Sometimes we give him too much credit. I would actually tell you that in all my years of being in ministry, I see people err on two different extremes. Some people give him too much credit and authority and power, and others don't give him enough. And so one reason why I think this particular series is so important is so that you can have a very broad and clear understanding. I shouldn't even say broad, I should say specific. A very specific understanding of who Satan is, who your enemy is, and who he isn't. The fact that we do have authority over him. But again, I want to kind of table that for now, and we'll come back to that in week four. What I want to do right here is point out the fact that at one point in time, Satan is in heaven, which really should beg the question. You should ask the question. It should increase your curiosity. What happened? Like, he was in heaven. Like, what got him kicked out of heaven? I would tell you there's a lot of conjecture among scholars on this particular subject, on this particular, again, I keep wanting to say person, but he's not a person, on the being of Satan. There's a lot of conjecture on it, but there is some consensus among scholars on some specifics. One would be the fact that he was a guardian cherub, and a cherub was a high order of angelic beings and a servant of God entrusted with great responsibilities. We read that in Ezekiel chapter 28. It says, you were anointed, it's talking about Satan, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless. Think about that. There was a moment in the life of Satan, he was blameless. He was blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until wickedness was found in you. Now, I wanna talk about this for a second, and I'm gonna get off on a tangent on the subject of angels. This is not a series about the subject of angels, but I'm gonna get off on a tangent about the subject of angels, and I'm gonna tell you something that I've actually changed my mind on here recently. I used to teach, and I think there's a sermon somewhere in our YouTube page where I taught that I believe that Satan was an archangel. Now, I don't believe that any longer, and all of this is going to lead to something, so stay with me. I no longer believe that he's an archangel, and after I have dug more deeply into the scriptures, there's no way that I think anyone can make a biblical case that he was. And not only do I not believe that Satan was an archangel, I've actually changed my mind on what I used to think, which was there were many archangels. I no longer believe that. I believe there's only one. I'll talk about that here in just a moment. And some people would look at a couple different passages to point to the potential of there being more than one archangel. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, it says that seven angels stood in the presence of God. Seven. Now, some people translate that into, well, then they must have been archangels. I don't think that you can make that quick and easy of a translation from angels that stood in the presence of God to archangel. Then some would also point back to Daniel chapter 10, where it says that Michael was one of the chief princes. And I've already kind of given, you know, shown my cards here. I believe Michael is the only archangel. I'll read Jude chapter 1, verse 9 in just a second. And some people would read Daniel chapter 10, where it says that Michael was one of the chief princes, plural, which means there must have been more, to which I would say I'd still not make the leap that means there's more than one archangel. That just means that there are other leaders that have different leadership positions in heaven. They could be over different beings, because we know that there are cherubs and angels and other created beings by God. So there could be different leadership structures. Gabriel very well could have been. I used to think that Gabriel was an archangel. Again, I can't make that case biblically. And so where I ultimately landed on this was in Jude chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, but even the archangel Michael, this is the only time in the entire Bible where archangel and a name put beside it are together, the archangel Michael. Now, if you were to take the Greek word for archangel here and look into it, you would learn that it means chief angel. And we typically don't have more than one chief of something, do we? And so Michael is the chief angel. He's the only archangel. Nowhere else in the entire Bible where you see archangel and a name put beside it. To solidify that position even further, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the, not a archangel, but the archangel, one. Now, you may be thinking, Aaron, okay, well, I thought we were talking about Satan. Like, where are we going? Here's why I take the time to do all of that. A lot of people are mistaken when they think of Satan being God's opposite, or maybe God's equal, but on the evil side of things. And they would be so wrong. He doesn't even come close. Now, in the past, and again, I think I've even preached this, in the past, I would have communicated that Satan would have been the equal on the opposite side of things to Michael, the archangel. But now I would tell you, he doesn't even compare to Michael. Now I would tell you that Satan falls somewhere down the tier of leadership, and so we need to be careful to give him more authority than what he actually has, because nowhere in the scripture do we see that he's Michael's equal. Nowhere in the scripture do we see that he's actually an archangel, but we do see, and make no mistake, we do see that he had leadership. We do see that he had influence. So much influence that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, it says that he was able to convince a third of the angels, a third, think about that. He was able to convince a third of the angels to fight with him against God, which means he's a charismatic leader. I know we don't necessarily think about that in that context, but I would encourage you to. He was a charismatic leader, a convincing leader. In Ezekiel, if you read in some other passages, it talks about he was beautiful, potentially the most beautiful being, angelic type being in heaven. Very convincing. One of the areas where we read about what happened in heaven after Satan was able to convince a third of the angels to fight with him is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael, the only archangel, and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough. It doesn't even talk about how much of a struggle there was. I would tell you that Michael made short work of him. That's what I want to believe. And they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now, quick side note, if you've ever wondered why hell was created, there's a very clear answer for that. In Matthew chapter 25, then, this is Jesus, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for who? The devil and his angels. That's why hell was created, for the devil and his angels. And maybe this is a good place to stop and ask the question. Like, if we're not careful, we'll kind of get caught up in kind of biblical and spiritual narrative, and it's like, oh, ooh, this is kind of wild and crazy and awesome. But I think to make the reality of this come at us a little bit more, we need to stop and ask the question, why? Why would an angel who was once described as one of the most beautiful, if not the most beautiful angels, a high-ranking angelic being positioned to protect and uphold the throne of God, cause a rebellion? Like, what happened? Again, in our minds, it's kind of hard to perceive what it would be like to be in the presence of God all the time, but I would imagine it's pretty awesome. And so why would Satan at some point decide that it wasn't good enough? Why at some point in time, an angel who was once, or an angelic being, because I don't know if he would be described as an angel or not, would go from being beautiful and blameless, that's how he was described, beautiful and blameless, to later being referred to as Beelzebub, which is what the Pharisees called him. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. Anybody ever see that movie? It's horrible, but awesome at the same time. It also means Lord of the Dung. Yeah, so kids in the room, if you ever need a way to kind of like say something bad to somebody that's making you mad, but don't want to cuss at them because you shouldn't, Beelzebub, Lord of the dumb. There you go. You're welcome. All right, moving on. The prophet Isaiah actually gives us the best answers to those questions. Like, why? Why would he do this? What happened? What changed? What led him to give up what many of us would probably think of as one of the most incredible things and positions to have, to hold up the throne room of God, to protect? In Isaiah 14, we read this, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star." If you've ever wondered where we got the name Lucifer, that's what morning star is translated as in the Hebrew. It means Lucifer. "Morning star, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart," now watch how many I statements, ready? "You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the outmost heights of Mount Ziphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But instead, you were brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." And there it is. The fall of Satan started with a selfish desire to be seen not just as God, but above God. To want to seek God's worship for himself. To want to take from God the only thing that God himself deserves. And when he didn't get what he wanted, he waged war. And when he lost that war in heaven, ready? Don't miss it. He brought it to earth. And what is that war? To create a spirit of independence from God. To keep people, no, I should say it differently, to keep God from getting what God wants. What does God want? Well, I'd imagine he wants a lot of things, but in 2 Peter 3, we get a pretty good idea to what God might want the most. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone," everybody say everyone, "everyone to come to repentance." That we could make the argument that this is potentially what God wanted the most. Why? Because he was willing to send his son, his only begotten son, to come and to experience an excruciating death, to give up his life, to first live a perfect life and then give up that life and ultimately defeat death, one of the tools that the enemy did have up until the resurrection of Jesus. And by defeating death, if you'll put your faith and trust in him, if you'll repent, as we read, and put your faith and trust in Jesus and what he did for you, and you surrender your life to him, that your relationship with your heavenly Father can be restored. I think we could make a strong argument that that's probably one of God's greatest hopes. And if it's one of God's greatest hopes, then it immediately becomes one of hell's greatest targets. Did you catch that? If one of God's greatest hopes is that everyone, and he knows not everyone's gonna get there, that everyone would have a chance at least at repentance, and that Jesus made that way for your life and soul to be restored to your heavenly Father, if that's one of God's greatest hopes, then you better believe it's one of hell's greatest targets. And so where does Satan start? To simply convince you that he doesn't exist, because why would you ever put up a defense against a devil that you don't believe in? And then he wants to kind of add to that. You've probably got friends and family members and neighbors and coworkers that kind of feel this way, what I'm about to say. What he wants to convince you of and them of is, this is one big false narrative. And these guys, us, what they're trying to do is they're trying to fear you into faith. They're trying to fear you into this narrative that it's not true. Listen to me, you don't need God. You're smart. You can figure this thing out on your own. And your future, it's entirely up to you. You don't need a God up in the sky that nobody's ever seen, by the way, to help you to figure out what your future should look like. You got this. And if you think about it, it was that spirit of independence from God that got Satan kicked out. And so he brought that spirit of independence from God to this earth. And I would tell you that spirit of independence has a mantra. Maybe you've heard it before. You can have your own truth. Heard that recently? You can arrive at your own truth. What's your truth? Maybe. Maybe if on one hand that is the spirit of Satan on this earth, this spirit of independence from God that he's trying to incorporate and infiltrate into all societies around the world, if that is his main motive, then maybe that's why our Messiah called us to a complete opposite way of living. Over there, you've got a spirit of independence from God, right? You can figure this thing out on your own. You don't need God. What's your truth? But over here, we have a Messiah saying, this is not about you. Some of you remember those crosses are on their sides around the room to reflect Luke 9:23, when Jesus says, if you want to find your life, you got to lose it. If you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself daily, pick up your cross, and then follow me. In John chapter 13, Jesus said, I want you to love one another, but specifically love each other the way that I loved you. It's the same chapter he just washed their feet, so he's pointing back to an example. This is how you love each other: selflessness, sacrifice. And maybe, don't miss this. Maybe that message from our Messiah is not just to show us what it looks like to walk in obedience. Maybe what happens if we actually walk and follow through on what Jesus asked us to do, that in and of itself, like the way that we're living selflessly, loving each other, serving each other, actually in and of itself becomes an opposition to the spirit of independence of God, from God. Maybe by just living out what our Messiah's call for our lives are, becomes one of the best oppositions against the enemy's greatest lie. Wow. Let me close by reading to you from potentially the best verse that describes what I just said to you. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this: do nothing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests. This is not about you. It's about something so much bigger and better. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you looking to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. This is beautiful. I shared a little bit of this on Good Friday. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So what is that mindset? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Think about the difference between Satan and our Savior in this moment. You have Satan who's saying, no, I want this for myself. I see how awesome it is to be in God's position and have everybody and everything worshiping him. I want that for myself. And then you have the Son of God saying, I'm not going to consider equality with God something to be used to my own advantage. Can you see it? Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, by being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And friends, I would tell you that our greatest strategy against Satan's schemes is to live that out. Because when we live that out, I believe an outside unbelieving world starts to look in. I'm gonna pray for us, and then I'm gonna lead us into a time of response today that is going to be a little bit more specific than normal. Let's pray. God, thank you for the clarity of your word. Father, thank you for helping us to understand our enemy by first describing who he was and therefore who he is. God, I do pray that as we go through this series that we would grow in our understanding of who Satan is, of maybe what some of his greatest lies could be that are coming at us and against us. And because they're really good lies, all of us are subjected to believing them from time to time. So Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would guide us to be able to see with your eyes the schemes of our enemy. We'd not fall for his tricks and traps. And together as a body of believers, that we would not just individually strengthen, but together as we serve and love and hold one another up, carry each other's burdens, that we become a powerful force that the enemy is afraid of. Show us, guide us. We need you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.